Let's take our Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 12. As we come to this passage this morning, this entire chapter, it's important that we set the historical context for which we find this chapter to really capture what it was that the church was experiencing, this early first century church. And in the book of Acts, we have seen quite a few supernatural things that take place. In many ways, it reminds us of Israel's formation under Moses, where we saw massive setbacks that the Israelites would face, and yet we would see that God was merciful. God was faithful to His promises to save Himself a people for Himself. And so we see many of these same things that emerge in the formation of the early church. And so Acts tells us the story of the church, which experiences, especially as we looked at chapter 12, persecution. They experience death. They experience displacement from their homes. They experience suffering and trials. Yet what we see all along through that is that King Jesus is merciful and faithful to His promises to build and preserve a church. And chapter 12 illustrates this quite well. We see there's a famine, a worldwide famine. We see that there's persecution. We see that there is murder. We see that many of these Christians are in fear. And specifically, they're in fear of corrupt politicians seeking their own gain. And yet in the midst of this, we see that the king continues to build and preserve his church. Really, you see side by side the turbulence of persecution along with triumphant times in Christ. And despite all the obstacles and painful setbacks, we see all along through this the Lord Jesus pouring His grace out upon a people that are faithful and looking to Jesus because God's grace was with them. Over the last maybe 150 plus years, there has been an increasing curiosity and oftentimes unhealthy preoccupation with what I would call a pessimistic eschatology. Eschatology is end times. And there's a pessimistic view of it, leaving many dour and sad, even refusing to move and share the gospel. Rather, they're waiting for escape rather than trusting in Christ's promises to build and preserve His church, even when we see it accompanied with increasing evil of the times. And we know that Christ continues to build and preserve His church through us. And if we're just staring at the sky or waiting for escape or panicking every time there's some sort of new news headline that comes out, we're doing it wrong. We will not be busy with what Christ has called us to, with worship, with evangelism, with corporate prayer. And so as we look to Acts chapter 12, we see what a church is to be in turbulent times. It teaches us how to live and how to pray and how to be a church. And so let us pray and let us be encouraged for the time we now live in. And may this give us an unshakable hope for the future. And let me give you three reasons why it should. Is that we must look to the past and see what Christ has accomplished. We must look to the present, this time now, and see what Christ is doing. And we must look to the future for what Christ has promised and will fulfill. Therein is our hope. So let us hear the word of God. Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down to Judea, to Caesarea, and spent time there. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him. With one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended upon the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You begin in these first five verses, and we see that persecution breaks out. It says that about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And when we see that this persecution breaks out, we might think that there wasn't persecution there and then it suddenly came upon them. But persecution had always been with this first century church. It was always present. It just depended on a matter of degrees. Here, persecution had abated for a period of time, and it just flares up again under Herod, this wicked king. And literally it's saying that Herod does evil to those who belong to the church. And that tells us that there's this identifiable group of faithful Christians that are regularly meeting, regularly praying. They're not in hiding. They're not meeting in secret, but they're open about their faith and they're identifiable. And Herod sees them as a threat. And so he knows who they are and he takes vengeance upon them. And specifically in verse 2, it tells us that he kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, James is not the first Christian martyr, but he is the first apostle to be killed. And because it's with a sword, many think that the religious community had actually influenced Herod in killing him. According to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 through 15, it refers to death by sword for one that gathers the people to try and get them to follow other gods. If anyone says, come follow other gods, you shall kill him with the sword, is the essence of those passages. So Herod is likely influenced by the religious elite that James himself was calling people to follow other gods. Now put this in perspective. James is killed by the sword. James, this faithful apostle, had been calling people to believe in Christ, and it results in a sword ending his life. It's amazing. This faithful man, James, is killed in what would have been considered a very shameful way. This is the same James that was with Jesus when he was transfigured. This was the same James that was part of the inner circle with Jesus. This is a man full of faith. This is a man that was faithful in the proclamation of the gospel. Yet he's brutally and savagely murdered in a way that was to communicate to the public, this man was a blasphemer. Again, I can't stress enough, this was a man of faith. It really, when you put that in perspective, it makes sense of Jesus' words, lay down your life, pick up your cross and follow me, doesn't it? Sometimes the message that's propagated today, come to Jesus and life will be easy. Go tell that to the apostles. Go tell that to the first century church. That's a very strange message. Especially in light of this powerhouse of the faith and his death. And what makes it more sinister is the reason behind it. Herod kills him, and it says when he saw that it pleased the Jews, it was politically motivated. They were bloodthirsty. They craved death. They've already spilt blood, the blood of Stephen, and who knows how many other. But now Herod, he sees this pleases them, and so he capitalizes on this. And we have to know something about Herod. This is Herod Agrippa I. And we have to know something about his upbringing and his life. When he was just a boy, a young boy, he was sent to Rome. And he was sent to Rome because his grandfather, Herod the Great, had killed his father because he was a paranoid dictator. And so the family of Herod Agrippa I sends him as a young boy to Rome. And there he's schooled and he grows up in Rome in a really a royal sense. And so he schooled alongside many of those that would become political leaders. He was a childhood friend of Caligula. In fact, it was Caligula that made sure Herod would one day rule Palestine as king. He and Caligula were buddies. Now Caligula has died. And we see here it's Claudius as the new Caesar. And Herod's relationship was somewhat tenuous with Rome, with Claudius. He had worked up a lot of debt in Rome. He had made different people mad. And now that Caligula is gone and it is now Claudius who is Caesar, he's out of favor. And so we have to understand a little bit of the motivation behind Herod. It was imperative then that he keep a historically zealous people happy. You know, when Rome conquered you, you assimilated to Rome or you died, except for the Jewish people. They allowed them to worship because of their zeal. So his rule then was marked not by integrity or justice, but rather by political expediency. At one point, the church had favor with the people. The people liked the church at one point, and that slowly left. And when that left, that gave an open door to religious elite to attack them because they did not like them. And so you have the religious elite against them. the people's allegiance to the church is now gone. And so killing James was a popularity decision. We would say today it would earn one vote. Why does God allow this powerhouse of the faith to die? Or even better said, is why is that even a part of God's eternal decree that James be murdered and executed at the hands of such an ignoble, evil, wicked ruler? It's tragic. We shouldn't see it any other way than it is tragic. And we have to just know this, is that God's secret providence is just that. It's God's secret providence. But a better question we might ask is, why does God restrain wicked people at all? Because He certainly does. And as we've already seen and will continue to witness and can give even testimony to do today, is this, is God is working. And God is working this tragedy of the death of James for His glory and for good. And it will be for the good of the church. You see, when tragedy strikes us, we can look to the past and see how God has been true to His promise. Because it gives us hope for today. It gives us hope for tomorrow. To know that James did not die in vain. That tragedy was not by chance, but was actually part of God's plan. What hope could we have in the midst of tragedy if we did not know that God was sovereignly in control of all things? We would have no hope because we'd be nothing more than the process of evolutionary stardust turning into whatever we are today. This is why the Bible is very clear that it is the Lord that brings all things that happen to pass. It says in Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth and the sea and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. And how do we understand what the Lord does is good? Because His Word tells us that the Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. In Psalm 145, verse 17. That James does not die by chance, but it ultimately is working for good. And now the situation, though, in Jerusalem and for the church, it becomes to look even more bleak. Because after he is beheaded or run through with the sword, it says that Herod saw this pleases the Jews, so he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And that's the ticket right there. If he can just get Peter, the chief apostle, the big spokesman, the one that has preached and seen thousands of people come to faith, if I can just get Peter, that would be the real prize. He does this, it says, during the days of unleavened bread, which is that week-long feast following Passover. We got to see what a fox this Herod is, because Jerusalem would have been swollen with people. And Herod uses his political acumen at this moment in time to purge the church with maximum exposure. He waits till the most amount of people are going to be there in Jerusalem to do this deed of killing now Peter. It says in verse 4, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. And so see, Peter is heavily guarded, and it's probably so heavily guarded because you remember last time what happened to Peter when he was thrown into jail. Got out. He had escaped. And this all takes on a really ironically ominous tone. It's at Passover time. And we see that the apostles are walking in the steps of their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the people are there celebrating God's salvation and rescue while they seek to arrest and kill those who proclaim God's actual true deliverance from sin. And so the picture here looks bleak for the church, doesn't it? Famine, death, persecution is taking place. The apostles who were previously spared death, one is killed and now Peter is arrested and about to be executed. And again, Herod uses the opportunity to its fullest. He's intending to do this after the Passover. That is, after the busyness of the holiday is over, prior to everyone leaving, he's going to do this. But yet in the darkest of times, I want you to notice what we see. In the darkest of times, look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Earnest says fervently, that is eager, constantly, without ceasing, the church is gathered in corporate prayer. The word earnest is important because it was a medical term which refers to stretching a muscle to its limits. And that's the picture of the church on its knees before God, pleading with God. It's the same word of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, that they are there stretching themselves to their fullness on their knees before God. And you look at the picture here. You have the people, you have Herod, you have the religious establishment, and then you have the church calling upon the true King. John Stott writes these words. He says this, "Here then we see two communities, the world and the church arrayed against one another, each wielding an appropriate weapon. On the one side was the authority of Herod, the power of the sword, and the security of prison. On the other side, the church turned to prayer, which is the only power which the powerless possesses." Friends, do we have to see that this is that we are but weak men and women? But we stand in the name of the one in whom all authority and power in heaven and on earth has been given to. We are but powerless people appealing to our omnipotent God. What an example for us. What an example for us. I just hope it doesn't take the arrest and murder of Christians to get people to corporately pray. Oh, wait, Christians and are being imprisoned and killed every day. Christians in China, under communist regimes, where the state will not allow the competition to exist of God, are being persecuted. Christians in Muslim countries are being executed by their own family members. Church, it's time we show up to a prayer meeting and pray and get on our knees and plead with God for our brothers and sisters. So we see the picture is given. A powerful king and a frightened people bloodying their knees on behalf of their brethren. Look what happens in verse 6. It says, "Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains and sentries before the doors regarding the prisons." And so, what is amazing about this is Peter's asleep. The guy's about ready to be executed, and what do we find? Where do we find him? He's snoozing. And the guards that were set up in such a way to rotate every 3 hours so they would have maximum alertness, they're sleeping too. I'll tell you why Peter's sleeping. The Lord Jesus said, "You'll die when you're old. You just worry about following me." Peter trusted in the sovereignty of God. So the guards are there sleeping. He's chained to two guards. There's two guards on the outside, so it prevents escape, but yet effortlessly he is rescued by God. And again, what's interesting about this and to show us is that Peter has no strength in himself. He's but a weak man. Peter's pictured as completely helpless. The angel directs everything. He has to wake him up because he's sleeping. He has to tell him, you need to dress yourself. You need to put on your sandals, Peter. You got to wrap yourself with your cloak and then you need to follow me. And Peter thought he was dreaming. He didn't even know what was happening was really. Thought he was in a vision. Verse 11. It says, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. It's like he was sleepwalking the whole time. And he finally comes to. And understands it. And so many amazing things. His chains fall off. He comes to a door and it just opens. It's like you can picture one of those doors when you're walking into the grocery store. It senses you coming and it opens up. Well, that's what happens here. But it's God that ordains that happens. And so he knows that God had rescued him. And it's amazing. He knows that he was going to die. He goes, because he had been rescued from the hand of Herod and all that the Jewish people were expecting. What were they expecting? They were expecting his blood, his death. And so what does he do when he finally comes to? Look at verse 12. It says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together. And we're praying. How did he know that they were there? How did he know that there would be a group of people praying if that was not a regular practice of the church? That they would gather for corporate prayer. In fact, isn't that what we see all the way from the beginning in chapter 1? Is that they are gathered together praying, that they gathered daily to pray, that they gathered as a church to pray. We get the picture. They prayed. So Peter knows that they're there. He knows that they would be praying for him because that's what they did. That's what the church does. It says, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice in her joy. She did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And this is certainly a humorous scene that we see. But we shouldn't miss the seriousness of it. She's so overjoyed that Peter's standing at the door that she forgets to let Peter in. And she runs in excitement and goes and tells everyone. Meanwhile, Peter just has been rescued out of jail. People are going to die for that. His life is still in danger. He's standing outside. I'm still here. And they said to her, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel. Now, by the way, don't base your angelology off of this verse. Many people go to extreme places with this verse. But they don't believe him, which is amazing because what were they praying for? They're praying for Peter's deliverance, but are shocked. They can't believe that it actually happened. You know, we have to understand a few things about prayer. Some people think, well, maybe God doesn't answer my prayers because I don't pray with enough faith. Well, look at these Christians. They're shocked when God does answer his prayers. But there's something we have to answer, is God always answers and hears our prayers. His answer just is not always what you want it to be. But God always answers prayers. And God's sovereignty and God's eternal decrees are not determined by how little or how much faith we have. Thank God for that. You see, prayer changes us. It doesn't change God. Prayer is a demonstration of our faith in God that He is sovereign. other thing is that we see here is this is prayer itself is a gift. Prayer is a gift. It is by God's grace that we desire communion with Him. Because Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out my grace and supplication upon you. That our desires to pray is a direct result of God's grace in our life and the Spirit's work in our heart. Prayer is efficacious in our life. It's our communion and our dependency. It shapes us. And guess what? It wasn't individualized prayer here. It was the church gathered together in a prayer meeting. That's where we see it taking place. Verse 16. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. So they're astonished. They're excited. They're probably talking so loudly that they could have awakened the neighbors. And so Peter tells them to be quiet. I'm not out of danger yet. And notice what Peter does in this. He gives God glory. And then he himself, he just takes off. He takes off to go to his safety, because what's going to happen? Well, if he knew to go to Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, as it said, and there's a group of Christians meeting there in her home, what does that indicate about her home? She's probably a woman of means, has wealth. The church met in her home, not all of them, because the church was huge at this point, but it would have been known by people. So Peter isn't going to stay there and say, "I'll challenge old Herod." No, he gets out of there. Herod wants to kill him. Why would he stay there? God had rescued him. And so he leaves. Look what happens as a result of this in verse 18. It says, "Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then we went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there." So Herod gets upset and he kills the soldiers, which would have been a common thing. In fact, many soldiers, if a prisoner escaped, they would take their own life so that they wouldn't be executed. It was very common for someone like Herod to do this at this time, to wipe out these guards. So he does that. And then what does Herod do? He storms off like the tyrant baby he is and goes to Judea and Caesarea, spends some time there soaking in his embarrassment. Look at how this concludes. Remember, it begins with Herod, his persecution, the sword, the wrath of Herod. Have that clearly in your mind. Because it concludes in a way that shows us who the true king is. It says, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because of their country depended on the king's country for food." And so the jurisdiction of Herod fed these other portions of the country. In fact, they would starve apart from Herod's working with them and supplying them food. So remember, there's a famine at this time. So their desire to have peace with Herod isn't necessarily because they admire Herod. It's not because they think Herod is someone they want to have peace with. It's because they're starving. So they say, well, it would be better for us to have food than to be starving and to be able to try to make peace with this guy. So In no way do they look up to him as some sort of great power that they want to have association with. They want food. And then it says in verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. Now, I want you to notice what the text is saying and the emphasis. The king's chamberlain in verse 20, the king's country for food is also in verse 20. In verse 21, his royal robes that he took his seat upon the throne and he delivered to them a speech. You see the emphasis is on the fact that Herod is a king. That he's a man of influence, a man of power. He's in authority. And as he takes the throne, he is seen as this king that is a benevolent king, giving freely to the people of Tyre and Sidon so that they may have food. And so he stands up and gives an oration to them, and the people were shouting, the voice of a God, not of a man, and they're obviously giving him flattery, not because they like him. And the ancient Jewish historian Josephus tells of this same event. He gives us a little more detail. He says that Herod was arrayed in silver, these royal silver clothing, so that when he would stand there and the sun is coming down upon him, he would be shining out almost as if he was like a god. Josephus tells us that's what it was like when they saw him. And so the people are shouting the voice of a god and not of a man. You can imagine Herod, they're dependent on me, these mere peasants. Standing there in his silver clothing as the light is shining off of him with bright, and standing in there in all of the arrogance and pride of man. And they shout out, you're a god! Immediately, the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, Josephus recounts the same thing. He says, though, Josephus says this, that it took 5 days for his death to take place. We don't know what it means that he was eaten by worms. It's a technical term. One medical explanation is that it would be worms that would come, that dogs would acquire from sheep, and then it would be passed from their hair to someone, it would get inside of them, and that the worms would self-reproduce, and so it was probably a cyst that formed in him of worms that kept multiplying inside of him and burst. Look at the picture. Herod was spectacular on the outside, but full of flesh-consuming worms on the inside. That's literally how he faced his demise. But we have to recognize that all who are apart from God, all those relishing in their worldly goods, are just full of deadly flesh-eating worms. It's called sin. Ultimately, it's not whatever ailment that we face that kills us. The wages of sin is death. So there he stands in all his pride and grandeur. He's judged by God. Full of sin. All will one day stand before God as judge. We either stand in Christ and are covered by His righteousness and His righteousness alone, or we offer our worms of righteousness to Him. Herod did not give glory to God. Herod thought he could persecute the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod learned very quickly what the Proverbs tell us. Proverbs 21, verse 30, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. His plan was to wipe out the church. And God judged this wicked ruler immediately. He lived to please the people. And all the while he was building up God's wrath against him. What does this teach us as Christians? God's plan is working itself out. God will bring judgment upon the wicked rulers that wage war against His church. They may not face that judgment here, but they will face that judgment. They will wish they experienced the pain of worms eating you from the inside out when they stand before a holy God that day in His anger and wrath. See, tragedy is oftentimes part of the plan. Both James and Peter were faithful. And God preserves Peter, but brings James home and says, well done. Look at the result of this, though. In verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Wait, that wasn't the plan. The plan was to make him go away. But what do we see? Why does the word increase? Because Christ continues to build his church. Death, persecution, famine, stigma of following Christ does not prevent Christ from building his church. The more that God's people are oppressed, the more his people grow. And as wicked rulers seek to destroy the faith, it grows, and they only secure their doom. This is the pattern of history since the fall. Satan actively sought throughout the Old Testament to wipe out the line of the Messiah, continually trying to wipe out that line, beginning with Seth. There was tragedy along the way, oftentimes, as Satan waged war against the seed of the woman, right? But when the fullness of time came, he brought forth his son. And since the son has ascended to the throne, Satan has actively sought out to wipe out those belonging and bearing the mark of the Messiah, which is the church. Yet the church is still here after 2,000 years of persecution. The church is still growing. In the midst of all the obstacles that Satan has thrown. And here's the reason why. It's because Christ is still upon his throne. So what's facing Christians today? Nothing new. Our greatest fear should not be Satan, but lukewarmness. You see, Christ still reigns. The church still grows. And it still remains, and it always will, because it's Christ's bride. Let me just put this in perspective to the men in the room. How precious is your bride to you? What would you do to protect your bride? Now imagine you had infinite, omnipotent power. Let us not fall into complacency. Let us not take the times for granted. But let us be a church of earnest prayer, a church loudly proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And let us be reminded, look to the past to see what Christ has accomplished. Look to the present to see what Christ is doing. And look to the future for what Christ has promised to do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises that are found and fulfilled in Christ. Father, we thank you for the hope we may have of Christ, and that there awaits all who bear the name of Christ and an eternal inheritance. that does not fade, that never perishes. We pray, Father, that You would give us boldness, that during this time, that You would pour Your grace out upon us, that we would desire to be on our knees before You, pleading on behalf of the church. Father, we pray that we would be a light in this community. We pray that, Father, You would bring revival, that You would bring reformation in this very church. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.